Psalm 116 asks an important question. What shall I render to the Lord? What shall I give to the Lord? How should I respond to the Lord for all his benefits to me? How shall my soul, by grace restored, give worthy thanks, O Lord, to thee? That's the first stanza of 116C. We answer that question through the singing of 116C. And the answer is really, in part, what we're doing right here. We've gathered together to magnify the Lord and acknowledge his gift of salvation and be equipped to give thanks to him in our whole lives. And so let's sing that question and answer of grace and a life, living life worthy of grace by standing and saying 116C, what shall I render to the Lord? Our scripture lesson this morning is from Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. We're picking up on in Paul's second missionary journey. We'd previously read about his ministry in Philippi, where he had been beaten for his testimony of Christ. And while in prison, the Lord enabled him to minister to the jailer and became a Christian. And so beautiful ending to that hard ministry in Philippi. Now he's moving on to two places that are mentioned in verses 1 through 15, two places that are mentioned and then elaborated on a bit are Thessalonica and Berea. And these two texts, though descriptive of different places of ministry, are closely connected by the way that Paul compares the hearing of the Bereans in the second part of the text, to the hearing of the Thessalonians in the first part. And so verse 11, you see Luke tying these two ministry locales together. He says, now these Jews in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And so I want to see the really a contrast, as Luke encourages us to see it, between how the Thessalonians, at least many of them, heard and the way that Bereans heard the word of God. Verse 1 of Acts 17 then, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. There was where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people in the city and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Amen. What does it mean to be noble? Maybe we hear that word and we imagine kings or queens with crowns seated on thrones. But Luke has something different in mind when he uses the word here in verse 11 of Acts chapter 17, when he says that the hearers in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica. What Luke means is that the Bereans were more noble because they eagerly received and discerned God's word. That posture toward the word of God, an eager reception and a diligent discernment, that posture is a sign, Luke says, of nobility, of noble-mindedness, of fair-mindedness, as we'll break that down in a moment. But here's why Luke can say this. If God is the king of the ages, as 1 Timothy 1:17 says, for example, if he's the king, then a mark of nobility is loving and recognizing and loving the king's voice. If God is the king, recognizing his kingship is a sign of one's own nobility. Now, sadly, many people who hear God's word mistake it for the voice of a creature. They mistake it for an ordinary voice. And that doesn't mean, of course, that it is an ordinary voice. It means, instead, that they have ordinary hearing. They're not hearing nobly. Let's not hear like that as God's people. Let's learn from this story how to be noble by listening to God's word and responding to it appropriately. So Luke sets up this contrast between ordinary hearing in Thessalonica and noble hearing in Berea. Not that the word of God doesn't have results in both places, but Paul is contrasting especially the listening of the leadership of, he calls them the Jews, but what he really means by that is the Jewish leadership, those in authority. And he says some listened more nobly than others, that is, those in Berea. So let's first of all consider what he might mean by ordinary hearing at Thessalonica in verses 1 through 9. Remember that Paul was probably still recovering from his beating in Philippi when he came to Thessalonica. And yet the text says as soon as he arrives, he preached for 3 Sabbath days to a mixed audience of Jews, devout Greeks, and leading women. Paul will later write back to the church at Thessalonica these words in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 2. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. He's not boasting about himself. He's saying, listen, you know how important this thing is, this gospel, this message, because we'd already been shamefully treated in Philippi, and yet when we came into Thessalonica, we kept saying the same thing, opening ourselves up for the same kind of treatment because this message is so important. And so we preach with boldness in our God, the gospel of God, in the midst of much conflict. And here's how Paul preached the gospel in Thessalonica. At least this is sort of his bare bones outline that Luke tells us about in verses 3 and 4. We learn that Paul's gospel message has 2 main points in Thessalonica, probably the same 2 points that he presented in every Jewish synagogue. The first is this: the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. That's verse 3. The Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Understand what Luke is saying here about Paul's preaching. He's not yet applying that to Jesus of Nazareth, a particular person. What he's simply doing is he's looking at the Old Testament and presenting the Old Testament to the hearers in the Jewish synagogue, a testimony about the Christ, about the Messiah, about the promised coming one. So he's sort of developing what we might call a composite sketch of the Christ from a survey of the Old Testament. So, for example, kids, if you maybe you've seen on TV or in a newspaper, in a book sometime, a detective's sketch of a suspect, of a crime. So say a bunch of people, several people saw someone commit a crime, a robbery or something, but no pictures were taken. And so the witnesses tell the detectives, this is what we think he looked like. And they might describe his eye color, his facial hair, his height, and all that. And an artist would make a sketch, bringing all of that testimony together, and we say, this is what the man looks like who committed this crime. Well, that's sort of what Paul is doing from the Old Testament about the Christ. What does the Old Testament say about this Messiah? Now, Paul doesn't say everything, but he creates a composite sketch about the Messiah, and this is basically what he would have, what we know he said, at least in summary. So he had to suffer and rise from the dead, and we could draw that from many places in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, for example, teaches long before the physical birth of Jesus, said that Messiah would carry his people's sorrows and die as if he were a sinner. So we learn that from the Old Testament. He would carry his people's sorrows, die as if he were a sinner, but he wouldn't stay dead. That's not a New Testament teaching. That's an Old Testament teaching. Listen to verse 10 of Isaiah 53, which teaches that Jesus would be vindicated by rising from death. It says this, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall prolong his days. So obviously it's not quite as clear as you get it in the New Testament, but the Messiah offers his soul as an offering for guilt, but when he does so, he will prolong his days. He'll die and be resurrected. His righteousness through that act would make many righteous, verse 11 says. Now, of course, much more could be said about this looking at the Old Testament, but the point is, none of what Paul said in his first point, so to speak, should have been controversial. Brothers, sisters, I'm just telling you what the Old Testament says. I'm telling you what all of you, at least, you know, those who believe the Old Testament, what you already believe, what you should believe, what you must believe. This is the sketch of Messiah. This is who we should have been expecting for a long, long time. His second point is where it gets controversial, because he says, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. He's the one that the Bible has been talking about. Only Jesus fits Scripture's description of the suffering Savior. And so the Old Testament puts together this composite sketch of what Messiah would look like. And then Jesus of Nazareth comes along and lots of people start recognizing him. People are like, there he is. There's the person that the Old Testament's been sketching. Only he fits Scripture's description of the suffering Savior. His righteousness was obvious to those not poisoned by bias. Remember the Roman centurion at the death of Jesus said, surely this was the Son of God. Right? Here's a Roman, uncatechized, uneducated, didn't probably know anything hardly about the Old Testament, but was able to say that this must have been the Son of God. One of the criminals that was executed with Jesus gave this testimony. This man has done nothing wrong. Not just in terms of what he was alleged to have done, but he's truly never done anything wrong. Peter says this in 1 Peter 2:24, echoing Isaiah 53, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. He did what the Old Testament said he would do. He was raised also for our justification, Paul says in Romans 4, verse 24. So this is Paul's simple message, drawing together the data from the Old Testament about what Messiah would look like, and then demonstrating that Jesus fits the description as none other ever could. But Luke also tells us not just what Paul preached, but he tells us how Paul preached. And this also is insightful. Luke says that Paul preached Jesus by reasoning, by explaining, and by proving. These are three verbs that Luke uses in verses 2 and 3 to describe how Paul preached. So let's just think about what he's saying here. 10 times, in fact, this is the first of them, but 10 times in the book of Acts, Luke says that Paul reasoned with his audience. And that's a very important word that Luke uses to describe Paul's preaching. He reasoned. Preaching, Christian preaching, must engage the mind, not manipulate the feelings. It doesn't say that Paul, you know, for 3 weeks, Paul coerced the audience, or he played on their feelings, or he, you know, agitated their emotions. No, it says for 3 weeks, he simply reasoned with them. He engaged their minds. Reasoning preaching is appropriate because the gospel is reasonable. It aligns with facts. It doesn't have to be supported with emotionalism or with any sort of fancy tricks. Just reason from the Bible, and you have an accurate message to convey. And so Paul reasoned with his audience. And specifically, in his reasoning, Luke says, he explained. Now verse 3, he was explaining and proving in his reasoning. And the word for explaining means to open. To open. Explaining makes an idea clear by revealing relevant data. It's like a closed box that you might stumble upon and say, I wonder what's in that box. And you might have all kinds of guesses and theories based on the composition of the box and where it was found, but you don't really know what's in the box until that lid gets opened and you look inside. That's what the word means here. He explained by revealing relevant data. So preaching doesn't just assert that Jesus is the Christ. It opens the Bible to show it. The Bible is that box, that treasure box, that preaching opens the lid of so that we can look inside and see this is really what it is. And so this is so important. You know, we're not just making claims. We're not just asserting or supposing or suggesting. We're opening. We're explaining the message of Scripture. And preaching also proves. Another word that Luke uses of Paul's preaching in verse 3, proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. This word means to set side by side, proving, to set side by side. Paul, in other words, is building a case with one exhibit after another, demonstrating the evidence. So now he's not talking so much about, he's using a different metaphor. It's not just an open box. It's like a court case. You can imagine a prosecutor saying, and now I bring you Exhibit A, and he shows a picture, or he brings a piece of clothing or a glove or something like that. And now here's Exhibit B, and here's my third argument. And so he's building a case. He's proving that Jesus is the Christ. Paul is setting the Old Testament prophecies side by side with the historical facts of Christ's life, showing how they fit together and demonstrating that Jesus was the Christ. So far from an empty emotional plea, what we really have here is something like a trial, in which the Old Testament set side by side with the life of Jesus is the evidence that people are called to respond to. Now, despite Paul's solid case for Christ, the Bible says that only some of them were persuaded, verse 4. They were persuaded, some were. Paul later will write about that experience in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, saying that some of you accepted it, the preaching, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. Some of you, Paul says later, heard this case and realized that it wasn't just my story. This really was the word of God, and you believed it. They were, some of the people in Thessalonica were won over, not by Paul's arguments, not because Paul was such a good lawyer. He was a lawyer. He was a good lawyer. But they weren't won over by that only. They were won over by the Spirit's work. They were convinced because of the Spirit's testimony. And then Luke tells us what happened when the new converts, when they believed the message, Luke says, they attached themselves to Paul and Silas, as one translation puts it. We have here, they were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. But the idea here is a coming together, a linking together. They, in other words, what Luke is telling us, when these believers became convinced, when this audience became convinced, those who were, they were all in. They joined Paul and Silas. They attached themselves to Paul and Silas. They pushed all their chips to the middle of the table and said, this is it. There's nothing else I need to be waiting for. No further evidence. I'm all in. They didn't become half members of the Church of Jesus Christ, participating when convenient. They realized that if Jesus is the Christ, and if he is building his church as he's promised, then no organization is more important to them than the church. You see what he's saying? If Paul's case was lousy, if Jesus can't really be proved to be the Christ, then really the church is a sort of an optional thing. It may help you, it may not, it may be convenient for a season or whatever. But if you're persuaded that Jesus is the Christ, and if he's building his church, then we should do what the believers did. Join themselves, throw themselves in, attach themselves to the church. And they joined the church, of course, expecting painful pushback because it was far from a unanimous decision. It wasn't like the whole synagogue said, you know what? Good case, Paul. We're going to become a Christian church. We'll have a vote this afternoon. We'll become a Christian. No, it was very, very divided. But these brothers and sisters joined the church, this new fledgling congregation, expecting painful pushback because many did not believe. In fact, they didn't. They not only didn't believe, but they wanted to stop other people from believing through scare tactic, through fear. And so the Jews formed a mob, rounding up what I think the King James puts at least most poetically, rounding up certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. That's a description of kind of people you don't want to be with. Certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. This is the people that the Jewish leaders had to round up in order to try to prevent Paul and Silas from continuing to preach the gospel. And the Jewish leaders, in arguing against Paul and Silas, got some things wrong in their charges. They say, for example, in verse 7, they allege that Paul and Silas are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Now, that's not accurate, actually, what the Jewish leaders are saying there. It's inaccurate to say that allegiance to King Jesus makes a person disloyal to Caesar, you know, automatically. In fact, Paul was a good citizen. He's able to speak of his Roman citizenship openly as a citizen in good standing of Rome. He's not ashamed of it. He's a good citizen. So it isn't true that a loyalty to Jesus requires someone to be disloyal automatically to Caesar. That was inaccurate, that charge. But it was true, what these Jewish leaders say, that the church was turning the world upside down, verse 6. And why was that happening? Why was there discord in every city that Paul and Silas went to? Was it because that Paul and Silas were whipping up a crowd against Caesar? No, of course it wasn't. But why was it true that they're sort of turning the world upside down every city they go into? It's true because the values of the kingdom will not tolerate the old ways of the prince of darkness. So I'm not aligning, of course, the rule of the prince of darkness with Rome exactly. But to whatever extent any town, the dispositions of the people of any community are aligned with the prince of darkness, Paul and Silas, in bringing the gospel, are bringing something controversial, something that is going to change civic life for those who do believe. And so we need to recognize that. The church ought to expect to be turning the world upside down, in the sense, at least, that there is not, there cannot be perfect harmony between the ideas of those who are loyal to the old ways. Many people in Thessalonica wanted the old ways. And so they prevented Paul and Silas from teaching the gospel in their city any further, which sets up Paul sort of escaping Thessalonica to go to Berea, and the contrast that Luke is creating between hearing in Berea with the hearing in Thessalonica. So let's consider second now, noble hearing at Berea in verses 10 through 15. In Berea, which we should, it might help to recognize, is sort of what commentators describe as an out-of-the-way town. So if you, I don't know, if you think about freeways, say a freeway between Kalamazoo and Grand Rapids, you could say, well, there's some out-of-the-way towns that you wouldn't hit naturally on the way. You'd have to drive a ways out to get to. That's what Berea was. It's sort of an out-of-the-way town. And there, Paul found a nobler audience than those in Thessalonica. What does that mean? What does it mean that the Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica? They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures to see if these things were so. Well, it means at least two main things. Because Luke first says they're noble-minded, and then he says the two things they did. They received the word with eagerness, examining the scriptures. So what Luke is telling us is that noble people, first of all, have open minds. That's not my phrase. That's a phrase given in one translation. Other translations, like the New King James, say that the Bereans have fair minds. But the idea is here is that there's a willingness to listen. There's an openness to hearing the gospel. That's what distinguished the Bereans from the Thessalonians. They received the word with all eagerness. They received the word with all eagerness. They were zealous to learn from God. They listened while these missionaries, who, by the way, would have been strangers, right? Paul and Silas coming into this out-of-the-way town, coming to the synagogue, being given the opportunity to read the Old Testament scriptures and comment on them. The Bereans were eager to hear them, willing to hear them. These strange missionaries, they were interested in how the missionaries would explain the word, not because they had inherent confidence in Paul and Silas, because they didn't know who they were, but they firmly believed that the scriptures had something to say that they needed to hear. So they weren't attached to Paul or Silas because they didn't know them. They were attached to scripture. They wanted to hear the word of God. They didn't come to worship indifferent to the Bible or biased against its preachers. They resisted prejudice or prejudging. And this is part of what Luke is commending to us. This is how we should listen as well as God's people, believing, as the Second Helvetic Confession says, that the properly preached word is the word of God, whether it's given by a known minister or an unknown minister, you know, an experienced minister or an inexperienced minister. We gather together, not for the man, but to hear the word of God, because we believe God is going to be speaking to us. So noble people have open minds, are eager to hear the word of God, regardless of who it comes from, even from a stranger. But Luke completes his assessment of the Bereans and their noble-mindedness by saying this: noble people also have discerning minds. It's very important that we recognize how these two go together. Listen to the second part of verse 11. They examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So this is the beautiful combination that Luke is praising in the Berean congregation. They were quick to listen, eager to hear, zealous to take in what would be preached about God's word, but they weren't gullible. They weren't just going to believe anything that was said. Quick to listen, but they were prepared to sift truth from error. Now, regrettably, how they searched the scriptures is frequently misunderstood. I would almost say it's nearly universally misunderstood. In other words, what it means to be a Berean in our minds is often inaccurate because the sort of the typical application to this text is mostly wrong because of a mistaken sense of what the Bereans actually did when Luke says they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now, we hear that text. We think of Bereans examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so that Paul preached. And we might imagine, wrongly, every Berean worshiper whipping out their Bibles and cross-referencing Paul's sermon to see if the things that they said were accurate. And friends, that is certainly not what happened. Probably not a single Berean had a copy of what we would call today the Old Testament. We know that for many reasons. They certainly didn't have copies of what we would call even parts of the New Testament. So the claims that Paul was making that Jesus was the Messiah, they surely didn't have those because that full testimony wasn't even written. But they almost certainly didn't have a single copy, at least outside of the church, of the synagogue. You didn't have a single copy of the Old Testament scriptures. I mean, Old Testament scriptures, the scrolls were very expensive, and Berea, as I mentioned, is an out of the way town. It's not a, you know, it's not a heavily populated city, and so they did not, every believer did not have a Bible. So that's not what Luke is saying when he says they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Yes, of course, we should read our Bibles as individuals. Thank God we do have Bibles, which the Bereans didn't have. We should read our Bibles. We should ask questions if any teaching seems unbiblical. But here's the point. The text doesn't make every hearer a sermon critic. And I don't say that in any defensive way, of course, but that's what's often that's often the application when we read Acts 17:11. Read your Bibles and be a sermon critic. You know, you decide for yourself when you pull out your Bibles later this afternoon if what was said was accurate or not. That's not what Acts 17:11 is saying. In fact, Peter will go so far in 2 Peter 1, verse 20 to say this, that peculiar interpretations of individual believers shouldn't carry any weight in the church. So he's not saying that. He's not saying that we should each become individual interpreters and sermon critics. So what is Luke saying? What did the Bereans do that made them more noble than the Thessalonians? Well, it's important to know that Luke's word for examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. His word there refers to a legal process such as a trial. So what's happening here is that the church, under the authority of the elders of the synagogue, is examining the scriptures. The judges of Paul's preaching in this trial, so to speak, was not every man. It was the elders who are, as our polity understands it, who are to maintain the purity of the word. And we've derived that understanding of the elders' office from the role of synagogue leaders in the time of Paul and Luke here, as well as in the Old Testament. And so what we have here is the church at Berea, under the leadership of pastors and elders, in consultation with the Christian community, past and present, identifying and maintaining biblical doctrine. So far from an individualistic interpretation, making every listener a sermon critic, what we have here is the church doing its work. The church at Berea, under the authority of the elders and the ministers, in consultation with the universal church, past and present, judging as if in a trial whether what Paul and Silas were saying. And so probably what was happening is every day after Paul would preach or Silas would preach, they would say, thank you, Brother Paul, that was a lot for us to take in. Now, if we could excuse you for a moment, we're going to meet as leaders and perhaps in consultation with the congregation. We're going to talk together about what we understand from the scriptures, from what we've had memorized and what portions of scripture we might have here in the synagogue, and we're going to determine if we're convinced these things are true. So we should all read our Bibles, lest we be carried away by every wind of doctrine, Ephesians 4, verse 14, although Ephesians 4, verse 14 is also set in the context of corporate teaching and congregational wisdom and so on. But the point here is that being good Bereans means belonging to and submitting to the decisions of churches with faithful leaders and sound government. So I think that's really the way we ought to understand Acts 17:11, quite differently than how it's often presented, but belonging to a church where the leaders are going to examine the scriptures and set before us sound doctrines, protecting against false teaching, and submitting ourselves to the spiritual biblical leadership is partly, and I would say predominantly, how we imitate the Bereans who are commended here. Now, sadly, even though the Berean congregation validated Paul's preaching, and many of them therefore believed, the missionaries again faced opposition. The unbelieving Jews from Thessalonica were not content to have driven Paul from their region. They didn't want anyone believing Paul's message, and so they come to Berea, agitate the crowds there also, and that opposition forced Paul and company to leave Berea to go to Athens, where he would preach a powerful apologetic address, which we'll consider next time, God willing. But that brings us back as we close now to that introductory question. What does it mean to be noble? And more personally, how can you and I be nobles? Well, noble people believe that Christian preaching is a dialogue with God himself. God speaks through his preached word. And so we are eager to come to hear him speak. We listen to him as he announces salvation through the crucified and risen Savior, Jesus Christ. We listen with open minds and with discerning minds and with submissive hearts to the leadership of the congregation. And we personally believe the infallible testimony, not of a minister, but of God himself. And as we believe that message, we prepare to suffer with Jesus Christ because we're believing a message that is countercultural and that if believed and acted upon will turn the world upside down, which is never comfortable. Nobody wants to be turned upside down. The world doesn't want to be flipped upside down. It's comfortable with its attitudes and actions and underlying philosophy. So we do prepare to suffer with him, but we find consolation. If we could grab on to another concept from this text, we find consolation becoming joined together with the church of all ages to the only king who will never fail his subjects. Praise God for his word and for the ability that he gives to his loved people to hear, to receive, and to be equipped by that word. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for the Bible, which we have completed by not only by your inspiration, but also by your preservation. We thank you for Bible translators and the excellent English translations that we have today, and for the interest of the members of our congregation to read the Bible, to study it individually and as families, but most importantly, that we could gather together under the Word and with the sound judgment of godly elders and receive the Word together. We pray that you would make us more and more noble as we receive and live out the word that you've given to us. We pray this all in Christ's name.